First Timothy chapter 3, I'll read from verse 1 to 3, then I'll put emphasis on verse 2 and 6, because that is what I want us to focus on. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Now remember, in the last sharing on this, we focused on desire, but we want to move on. Verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, nor striker, nor greedy, or filthy lurker, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. Now, verse 6, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. May the Lord help us. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Amen. We may be seated. Now, as we take a study on the words which the aged apostle Paul writes to Timothy, I want us to be able to see conditions which characterized the early church. And I say that because there is usually a misconception of thinking the early church was a perfect church, churches which Apostle Paul established, people were so filled with the Holy Ghost and they were just perfect people. It is true that the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, filled believers, and it was such a blessed fellowship when things started out like that. However, I want us to know that there are certain things, although these believers being filled with the perfect Holy Spirit, there are still certain things which were imperfect about these people. We need to look at it the right way. The beginning of the church in the book of Acts, it is the Holy Spirit coming into a body of people. And as he comes, he doesn't start and finish the work on one day. He doesn't fill them and then they are perfect people. But actually he comes to start doing a work in them. And whatever work God is doing in them, it is a starting point of this turn, of this junction in history, which begins something glorious. And this journey has continued from that time to this day onto the time we are looking forward to, when we shall experience glorification. Now that is profoundly important to understand. When you look at words Paul uses in chapter 3, if you read very closely, it will tell us about certain challenges which were in the early church. Look at phrases like, a bishop then must be blameless. A bishop then must be blameless. What does that tell you? It tells you, from among a group of people who can be considered for this work, you look out for those who are without blame. That tells you others could have blame in one way or another. And that is why he gives out an instruction like that. Does that make sense? What's the other thing he says? He says, the husband of one wife. Again, that sounds strange that you would find a phrase like that. How can it be that Paul emphasizes he must be a husband of one wife? What does that reveal to you about the people who were in this church or churches which Timothy had oversight over? It should be simple enough to see that some people in the congregations were people who had more than one wife. It's not difficult to see that, right? Now, when you just look at it through lenses of our modern society, it sounds weird. How can Paul write a letter giving such an instruction if these people are believers? Obviously, it should be expected everyone has one wife. It is true, everyone should have one wife because in the beginning, God made them male and female, one man, one woman. God did not make two women for Adam. That is the will of God. That is the word of God in the beginning, right? But one important thing is, when you are reading scripture, do not just read it through the lens of your modern society. When reading scripture, it is important to have a historical perspective to it. You need to know that as God begins to deal with the church, there is a starting point of something. And as God begins to work on these people, there are certain things they're going to understand through time. There are certain behaviors which are going to be worked on as people continue to yield to God. Now, I said we need to read the scriptures with a historical perspective to read. Now, there's another item there in verse 3. It says, not given to wine. Did you see that? What does that tell you? Is it normal or is it possible for Paul to mention such a phrase or such a statement if everyone else is not given to wine? Are you getting the question? If I tell you that, okay, we need to choose leaders from among ourselves, or we need to choose someone who can be leading us in the opening scripture, maybe the way we usually read Psalms on Sundays, then we say, let us choose one particular person. When service starts, he needs to read the Psalms to us, and he'll be given that role. But let us choose a person who comes early to church. Will that make sense if everyone always comes early to church? Will it make sense? You are giving that restriction because there could be a problem or a fault of other people not coming early to church. Am I communicating? So now, some people by reading this have really confused themselves. One person reads this and says, you see, we can practice polygamy. Another person who has a desire for drinking, they'll say, you see, there's nothing wrong with beer drinking. It's only that people who are leaders, they should just drink a little. They shouldn't just drink. And then they use that to justify all these terrible behaviors. You see, when you are reading the Bible, watch your shoulders, because you could be reading along with the devil. And if you're doing Bible study with the devil, he will, standing on your shoulders, let you to see what your cravings desire to see out of the scriptures. If you have a craving for beer, he'll show you how that is okay. If you have a craving for immorality, he'll show you all that your cravings desire to see. but rest assured, as you start pursuing that which your flesh desires to pursue, your life won't spell out, or your life won't manifest the righteous fruit of the Holy Spirit. There'll be something dented, and the peace and the joy of the Lord won't be in your life. Why? Is it not Satan who told the Lord Jesus, "It is written"? When you fall off, God will send his angels to uphold you. Do you know that Satan quoted that right from the scriptures? But yet, it lacked context. Yet, it had deception sowed in it. Did Jesus say, "Oh, that's the word of God"? Yes. Since it's the word of God, let me do it. That's not how we read the word, and that's not how we hear the word. And the Lord Jesus Christ was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he knew how to respond to every intellectual challenge that Satan tried to bring before him. Right? Now, when you look at verse 6, he says, when someone has to be appointed as an overseer, or if someone has a desire to be an overseer, and of course the ministry has to approve of these things, Paul instructs Timothy that person should not be a novice. Now, you know what a novice is? When you read other versions, does anyone have any other version? It could be NIV or New Living Translation. Let's see how that is brought out. Does anyone have any of that? Let me read this. 1 Timothy 3, verse 6. A church leader must not be a new believer, because he might become proud and the devil would cause him to fall. That makes it very modern, a language that we appreciate, isn't it? You'll find that in the New Living Translation. Now, why would Paul give instructions like that? That a person who is into a position of leadership, and specifically speaking, he's talking about the position of an overseer. He says it should not be a new believer. That's the term used in New Living Translation. A novice is someone who is new at something, and so they lack certain experience. Now, do you know that a novice can have zeal? I said a novice can have zeal. Zeal will never compensate for knowledge. You won't say, "Well, he may not have so much knowledge, but he is zealous." Zeal will never replace knowledge. But again, knowledge can never compensate for wisdom. One can be zealous, one can have knowledge. If they lack wisdom, there are certain things which are going to suffer. Amen. And that is why Paul is very careful here as he is giving these instructions to Timothy. He says, if one is going to be an overseer, let him not be a novice. Now, let me ask this question. Can a novice be filled with the Holy Spirit? Did you hear the question? Can a novice be spirit-filled? Can a new believer be filled with the Holy Spirit? Yes. But does that mean when the Holy Spirit comes in a person, then they can lead, then they have the knowledge, then they can do things? Is that what the scripture says? No. Because to everything there is a time, to everything there is a season. Whatever God designed has to grow and mature through time. Are we together? You remember when Peter stood up, told the brethren, the disciples, and says, well, we were 12, Judas did what he did, and now we are 11. We need someone who can fill up that place which Judas has left. What guidance did Peter give? Now, you need to know there were a number of them, obviously. There were other new believers around. Others probably more zealous than others. But look at the criteria Peter talked about. He says, let it be someone who's been around from the time the Lord Jesus was going out, coming in. Someone who's witnessed all these things from the beginning of that ministry to the time the Lord was taken up. Why do you think they thought it that way? Because there is something. It can only be a result of time. It can only be a result of experience. And we call that wisdom. Amen. So now, here is something we learn from this, that we can be filled with the Holy Spirit, but that doesn't mean we've achieved or we've attained perfection. The Holy Spirit can come in a person, but through a process of time, the Spirit will need to do work in us and bring us to a place when God can approve. And now this is very important to understand. When you look at a passage like 1 Timothy 3 and Paul brings out certain things, how do we understand these things? We need to understand that Paul, number one, is writing to a Gentile church. What is Gentile? Gentiles were people who were, well, we can say worldly people. They were non-Jews. They were strangers to the Judeo faith. They were not part of the faith of Abraham. These were Greeks. These were Syrians. These were people who were not part of the commonwealth of Israel. The worship of Yahweh was a strange thing to them. What kind of a society did they live in? It was a very abhorrent society. Its morals were not good. These are people who abused wine. Now, does that mean those things were not there in Israel? They were equally there in Israel, because as you look at the nation of Israel, there are many things in this nation also which are not measuring up to the perfect will of God. It is all fallen man altogether. But you know, there is a promise in the Word of God, and I'm explaining this with particular focus on the Gentile people. Whatever backslidden state Israel was in, you can't compare it to the way the Gentiles were. Gentiles were dogs. I believe you understand the meaning of that expression, right? Gentiles were dogs, a reprobate people, people whose moral compass was ossified. Their lands were lands of great darkness. They worshipped images and, they were just far away from it. You know, but Isaiah gave a prophecy, and I want us to pay attention to the prophecy Isaiah gave in Isaiah 9, verse 2. Let us read that. Isaiah 9, verse 2. This is a prophecy about how Gentile nations one day will see the light of God. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. I'll read that again, and I want you to pay attention to all the details. Three things I want us to look at. The people that walked in darkness. Walked in darkness means that was their lifestyle. You know what it means to walk in darkness? It means darkness is your lifestyle. It's not talking about literally lifting up your leg and walking 1-2-1-2. It simply means darkness, the complete absence of light, was the normal way of these societies. A people that walked, or we can say lived, in darkness. Darkness was their lifestyle. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. Not just a light, but a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death. Are you seeing how the lands of the Gentiles are described? It says, they that dwell. Now, to dwell means that's where you are living. That is where your life is. You're not just visiting that place. You are dwelling there. That is how your life has been conditioned. Amen. Now, you know about something about dwelling. The place where you dwell, it shapes you. It shapes the way you perceive things. It shapes the way you analyze things. It shapes your reasonings. It shapes your behaviors. It shapes the way you respond to events. That's the thing about an environment. And I can tell you that you can remove a person from one environment where they had been dwelling, where they had been living. You can take them out of there, put them in a new environment. That does not mean their minds have changed. Remember Israel? It came out of Egypt, but Egypt was still in Israel. Imagine what happened on Mount Sinai. The glory of God manifesting, the commandments given. What was the first commandment? The first three commandments telling them how they need to, you know, to live their lives away from idols and all that profanity, to worship only the Lord God, you know. But merely 40 days after that, as Moses goes up into the mountain, what do? They break all those commands. They came up with a golden calf, worshiping it. And you wonder, what was wrong with these people? How can it be that within such a short space of time, I mean, if something really happens in this place, maybe the pillar of fire shines, and I mean, that is going to be a lifetime experience for you, right? Is that not so? But then what kind of people are these? Just after a month or so, they do something so terrible. They say, as of this Moses, we don't know what has become of him. I think, you, Aaron, can you make us a golden calf? And imagine, Aaron did that. When you just read it, the story in those paragraphs, without understanding who these people are, where they are coming from, how long were they in Egypt? The Bible says something about that, not so. 400 years in slavery, right? You think 400 years is a short period of time? In 400 years, habits have been cemented in concrete, right? Yes, they were Israelites. Yes, even whilst they were in Egypt, they were to live by the faith of Abraham. But listen to me. The lives of the Egyptians affected these people and how they did things. I mean, I look at believers in the end time message. When was the message given? Or let me say, when did the prophet die? 1965. How many years ago is it? Brother Martha, what's a quick calculation? This is 2024. How many years ago? Huh?
20.
Well, it's just about 5 decades, right? Now, when that message went forth, it made believers live a certain way. As the message started spreading, when it came to Zambia, when it went in all these places, I can tell you, look around all our big, big anti-message churches. Right here in Zambia, you have churches which can seat over 1,000 people, right? Those are old anti-message believers, and we salute them. They've been in the message for all these years. But one thing, even them themselves, the oldest timers in those churches, I don't know about it, but I know I won't be wrong about it. If you go in that place, look at the old people among them, those who were there when that church started, and compare it to the young people in their midst. And I'm talking about women. There will obviously be a very big difference. When you look at the old women folk, number one, they have natural hair. Not to compromise natural hair. I mean natural hair as in natural hair. You understand what I mean? Compare it among their young people, among their young women folk. You see some of them maybe singing in the choirs. You watch their hair. You find they have wigs they got from the shops. Some of it is called human hair. Some of it is Indian, whatever it is. They'll put those things in their head. And they'll start scavenging for what coat they can use to say, this is permitted. And why is that happening? Young people are asking questions. Is it all right for us to do that? And they'll try to search which message can try to massage our carnal desire in doing that. But you know what? You go in their midst, you won't see their old timers do that. Correct? You won't see it. What does that tell you? This is merely 5 decades, and people can't hold to simple things which don't require you to have a degree or anything. It only requires you to have discernment, to know what is of the world, what is of the word of God. Merely 5 decades, the message is in a mess. When I say the message, I'm not talking about what the prophet brought. I'm talking about all these groupings who claim they are following Brother Branham as the prophet. Were there no visions which warned us about this? Yes, there were visions. Remember the vision about the preview of the bride? Towards the end of the line, there were those young ladies who started moving out of line. And there are so many ways believers are moving out of line. And listen to me, it's not about they have a revelation or they have a new understanding of this and that. It is simply an appetite for that which is in the world. That's it. Full stop. Period. There's an appetite. Why? There's a new crop of believers who are young people. And these young people, they work in offices. These young girls, young ladies, they work in offices. These young people, how did they come to the message? There are a number of them who came in the message simply because they've grown up in homes of believers. Growing up in a home of believer doesn't make you a believer. It doesn't. It can make you a very good religious person who's grown up following the footsteps of your father and all that. But hey, there's a gap which is growing, and it is growing bigger and bigger. The zeal which was in the parents is no longer in the young ones. the things that entertain the young ones are not the same things which entertain the generation of their parents. Their parents, what would be the things they were talking about? They will read a message book. It would take them in prayer and fasting. They felt like Jesus is coming tomorrow. That's not the same situation among the young people. Their minds are occupied with career. Their minds are occupied with all sorts of things. If today there's a young man in the message and is looking for someone to marry, I can tell you the things they look for are not the things which were in their parents to say, I want a woman who is prayerful. A woman who is well-dressed according to the message. That's not what they look for. The first thing they'll look for is she working? How far did she go in education? They look at financial security. Outwardly, everything about them is a believer. Inwardly, everything in them is not different from a modern, worldly young person. Why they still look decent because they dress well, they dress long things, it is simply because that's the culture they're growing up with in their homes. Well, if you look at the Israelites, the Jews, it wasn't just 5 decades. It was over 4 centuries, 400 years. Although the word of Abraham was passed down to them by word of mouth, the environments they lived in, one way or the other, terribly affected them. Because as long as you are a human being with a human mind, your mind is affected by the environment you are in. The first instance you see something, you're going to resist it. But if every now and then you are living in that environment, it is going to affect you. It will take the grace of God to put a shield around your mind. Right? Even Lot, the Bible says, his mind was vexed. But you realize the crop of believers we have now, there is nothing that vexes their mind if they find themselves in these worldly spaces. Actually, they get entertained and they try to suppress that so as to keep on sustaining and maintaining an outlook of a believer. What's the songs which entertain our young people? It's a song with a beat. It's a song with a... Why? There's a hangover of that which they left. Now, if Jews who lived in slavery and they had some light from the promise of Abraham, they knew something about the God of Abraham, and one day we shall be delivered even as we are living in Egypt. Well, a time came when they were liberated. They started following the message of Moses. It liberated them from Egypt. They were no longer working. Because when you read Exodus, the first chapter through into the second chapter, their slavery became terrible. There was too much work put on their shoulders until they started crying out to God. They cried out to God. God sent Moses. Moses was anointed. He did all those miracles. And the Israelites believed it. They believed it, left their yoke of slavery, followed Moses. But do you realize that every time they encounter a challenge in the wilderness, what name were they mentioning on their lips? Egypt, right? In Egypt, Moses, yes, we were in slavery, but lunch was predictable. We used to eat good. Moses prayed. God was merciful. He sent food. They ate and ate. Their stomachs were full. When they craved for another thing, they craved for meat. They couldn't just say, well, you know, I think we need some meat, or let us have faith, let us pray the Lord to supply this need. No. What was the name on their lips? In Egypt, we used to have meat. Are you seeing that this is a bunch of people who've come out of Egypt, but Egypt hasn't come out of them? You can see that, right? And even when it comes to a time that God manifests on Mount Sinai, gives the commandments. In so much that people are afraid, they tell Moses, let not God speak directly to us, let him speak through you. That was obviously a very terrifying experience, isn't it? But hear this. No matter how great the move of God is, if it only tingles your flesh, I don't care whether you've seen a pillar of fire, I don't care whether you've heard the audible voice of God, as long as that work of God hasn't touched your soul, it won't be sustained. That is why we don't rejoice in just seeing supernatural testimonies. If people saw all those great works, but in a month's time, they break the commands in a very terrible way. They put up an idol. In Egypt, that is all they lived to see. When people had a good harvest, they make an idol of a cow, maybe which helped them plow the fields. They worship it. That was the doctrine of Egypt. So what do? They worship a cow. They saw that day in, day out. May the light at the end there please be made to look up. It is coming straight into my eyes. Now, even after they've seen the power of God on Mount Sinai, it was a great light, we can say, which shined upon the people. But again, you need to know there was a great darkness in their hearts. Right? You see? There are three things mentioned in Isaiah 9. It says, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. So, number one, I want us to look at have seen a great light. These people lived in darkness, but something happened to their eyes, talking about the Israelites. They saw a great light. But now, let's look away from Israelites. Let's look at we ourselves, the Gentiles. When the Gentiles received the gospel which Paul preached, what happened? They saw a great light. The second thing I want us to look at is great light. So number one, there is seeing. Seeing what? Number two, a great light. Number three, this great light, where did it shine? In the land of the shadow of death. That is what it is called there. People dwell in the land of the shadow of death. So look at those things. These people have seen this. Something phenomena which has happened. Sight has seen something. What has it seen? A great light. Number three, where have these things taken place? Number three, it mentions the place where this thing has happened. Where the seeing has happened, where the great light has shined. What kind of a place is this? It says, the land of the shadow of death. Land of shadow of death, it means this place was completely dark. A kind of a darkness which spells death. Because we know where there's darkness, there's death, right? That's where all the evil things happen. Now, let's look at have seen. How do you see something? Well, you see it with your eyes. Let's go to John chapter 1, verse 6 quickly. John chapter 1, verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, the prophecy we are from reading in Isaiah, that was a prophecy in Isaiah 9, that people who live in darkness will see a great light. Now, let us see how that became fulfilled. That's what we are reading here. When you read it in Isaiah, it sounds very dramatic. You know, like one day, some great light will shine from the sky and people will see a great light. But no. Isaiah 9 paints a very graphic, very dramatic picture. But let's see how the light started shining upon a people who were not people of God, people who were dwelling in the land of the shadow of death. But now, when we read the New Testament now, we read something God does in John 1 verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And this is one important thing we need to know about seeing the light. Because the prophecy says the people have seen the light. And the question is, how will the seeing happen? How will people see? We need to know one thing. The presence of light is not the same as the presence of sight. There's a great danger here. Light can shine, but if people are blind, they won't see anything. But we're thankful. It says people who are in darkness have seen the light. Now, you remember when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, when you read the story in Luke 24, verse 15 to 16, there are those two disciples who are on the way to Emmaus, and Jesus comes among them. Jesus is the light, right? But do you realize that they could not recognize him? Do you realize they had seen him for 3 years? But when he was with them, they couldn't see. So the presence of light does not mean someone is seeing something. Something still needs to be done to your eyes for you to be able to see it. Acts 26 verse 14 tells us something more about this. And this is now Paul. I want you to see what Jesus tells Paul. Acts 26 verse 14. And when we were all falling to the earth, now Paul is giving a testimony of what happened that day when that great light shined upon him. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But arise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose. Now always remember, Jesus does not reveal himself. He does not just appear to create a sensation to someone, for someone to just have a good feeling. When the Lord reveals himself, the way he revealed himself to Paul, the way he revealed himself to John Mark Lousy, you remember the testimony of Brother John Mark, wherein the Lord revealed himself to John Mark. We can talk about all the great men. It is for a purpose. It's not just for a sensation. So Jesus says, I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou has seen. Now, for you to be a minister, a preacher called by God, hey, the Lord Jesus needs to reveal himself to you. And I am not saying you need to see a vision of Jesus. I don't know how, but one way or another, you need to have a revelation of who he is. And that experience will be deeply imprinted in your mind and heart. And a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. Verse 17, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. So Jesus tells Paul, I'm now sending you to the Gentiles. Who are these Gentiles? People who are living in great darkness, right? And the Lord Jesus says, I'm now sending you to them. Watch verse 18. To do what among the Gentiles? Verse 18. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. What a great commissioning. What a great ministry. Jesus reveals to Paul, I'm giving you a ministry, and this ministry is to open the eyes of the people. Why should their eyes be opened? For them to see the light. Remember, this was the fulfilling of Isaiah's prophecy that people who lived in great darkness, they shall see the light. That speaks about you and I. We were not part of the Judeo faith. Gentiles, bound in darkness, living in darkness as a lifestyle. But a great promise comes. And what does God do? He sends Paul to do what? To open the eyes. I believe the great light had shined. Peter had a revelation to take the word to the Gentiles. The light was shining. The light was shining. But the eyes of the people needed to be opened. Not so. And now to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness. Remember? A great light. People who live in darkness. People who live in the land of the shadow of death. They shall see a great light. For what purpose? For them to turn away from the darkness. So the thing is, for people's eyes to open, there had to be a ministry. The ministry of Paul to declare the word of God, and then people's eyes began to open. Timothy's eyes opened. All these many Gentiles, they saw the truth in the message of resurrection. Their eyes were getting opened. What was it? The fulfilling of Isaiah's prophecy. People who lived in great darkness, they saw the light. And you know what? When this light came on them, they could not continue in their old filthy ways. One who was a prostitute stopped sinning, became a wonderful, lovely sister in the house of God. Him that lived a terrible, darksome life threw away those things and became, you know, baptized in the faith. Now, the second thing we read in Isaiah 9 is the statement which says, a great light shining. People who lived in darkness have seen what? A great light. Now, why is it a great light? It is a great light by essence of what it is. But also, you know, we appreciate the intensity of light because of the intensity of darkness. Right? If a place is completely dark and light shines, and if that light is a great light, oh my, it is really a great experience. Now, the thing is, let us read 2 Peter 1 verse 19. I want you to know that although the light can shine in one day, it takes a process for that light to do its perfect work in a person. Let's read 2 Peter 1 verse 19. Yeah, 2 Peter 1 verse 19. This is Apostle Peter writing this letter. He tells the believers, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until. Now the word until means there is a process going on until a certain objective is achieved. That is simple to understand, right? Yeah? So, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. In other words, this light has to keep on doing its work until that day comes when the day star will arise in your hearts. Now, Peter is speaking of something which is a deep mystery. And here's where I want us to understand this. Let me ask it as a question. Let me do this. How many are saved in here? You are saved. Okay. Now, when did you become saved? The day you believed? Talking about salvation, salvation, when you read in the scriptures, is described to us as something which has happened. We are saved. But do you know there are places in scripture which speak of salvation as though it's a continuous going on work, like we are being saved every day? You know there are scriptures again which say that? Number three, again, there are scriptures which say we shall be saved, as in a future tense. These are not contradictory. They are simply describing our full journey. Our full journey begins with being saved, yes. Let us read Ephesians 2, verse 8 to 9. Ephesians 2, verse 8 to 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. How are we saved? By grace. Is it of any work you did? So, this is the first phase of being saved. Accepting the completed work of Christ. Christ has already done it. He is our salvation. He was crucified on the cross, died for us, and we received that salvation by faith, and indeed we are saved. We can even say we are seated in heavenly places with Christ. But that's the beginning of the journey. What's the beginning of the journey? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life, right? In the same vein, I can ask, how many have eternal life? Surely, you can raise your hand and say, I have eternal life. But I know physically, if the Lord tarries, we die to the flesh in the grave. But we know that we are saved by grace. How are we saved? We've received God's free gift. We believe it. And by believing it, we've accepted it. It's a completed work in Christ. However, that is only the beginning of the journey. Do you know that if I hold a mango seed in my hand, I'm holding a tree? All the promise of a tree is in that seed. Is that so? The promise of a trunk, the promise of leaves, the promise of all those things, they're in the seed. If you are holding that seed, you are holding a tree. That is one way of looking at it. However, the journey hasn't started. Let us read the second phase of being saved. This speaks of sanctification. This speaks of a continuous process of a believer, even as he has received the salvation of Christ. They are now yielding and surrendering themselves to that Spirit which has come in their heart, so that now the Spirit does a complete work in their heart as that person now begins to yield to the leading of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God. Philippians 2 verse 12. Philippians 2 verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Here it speaks of something you work out. Correct? Yes, you've believed, you've accepted it by faith, but now faith without works is dead. That which God has put in you, you need to create a right environment for it in order for that seed to germinate and to start producing fruit in you. That has to work in conjunction with your free will to say, Lord, I surrender. Work on my heart. And that is a continuous process. What is the process? It's a process of dying to your flesh. It's a process of sanctification. A process of learning how to continuously yield to his will. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. You see that? We all, with open face, beholding. Beholding is a continuous process. You keep looking into the Word of God. As you keep looking into the Word of God, which is the glass, he says, your life is getting transformed. How is it getting transformed? When you believe, you surrendered your life, the seed of salvation is sown in your heart. But then now, there is work you need to do, providing a good environment to that seed, cultivating the atmosphere of your heart by continuously yielding to prayer, yielding to the Word of God, learning how to walk in the leading of the Spirit of God. As you continue doing that, that seed begins to grow in a tree. You begin to die, you begin becoming that tree. Praise the Lord. And what is the third phase? The third phase is when that seed which was sown in your heart finally grows and it produces fruit and seed in itself, a seed which looks like that which went in the ground. That's glorification. Matthew 10 verse 22. Matthew 10 verse 22. And ye shall be, And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Are you seeing here, saved has a future tense, shall be saved. That speaks about overcomers. Him that overcomes, I'll grant to eat of the tree of life. Him that overcomes will sit with me in the throne. That's a future tense thing. And him that overcomes is something which speaks of, it speaks the language of a reward. Something you've done, a response you've given to the free gift that has been given to you. Salvation is free. But there's one work, the work of you yielding and surrendering. Now, this is a great lengthy topic, and I can already see the meat of the stuff I want to talk about. Okay, let's see if we can cover it in the next 20 minutes. The third item in Isaiah chapter 9, what was it? The land of the shadow of death. That is how sick the Gentile land was being described. You need to know that even as Paul has been given the gift to open the eyes of the Gentiles, you need to know these are people who are living in the land of the dark. But thankfully, the light of God shined upon them. But the light in shining upon them, remember those three phases: saved, being saved, and shall be saved. These churches Paul is planting, like the church at Ephesus, to which he writes Timothy a letter, people have received the word. But as people are receiving the word, you need to know that some of them, you have some of them, maybe they had more than one wife. That was not just unique among the Gentiles. You find it among the Jews. You know that Solomon had more wives, right? So you see those aspects in Jewish, among Jewish people. But when Jesus Christ comes, what did he say? When they brought him that question, he says, in the beginning, it was not so. The life and ministry of Jesus was to restore that which is perfect, that which is the perfect will of God. That's what it is in the new covenant, right? You don't say, oh, I can see here what used to happen in the Old Testament, so I can also do it. Then you simply don't know where you are. You don't know the gospel. You don't know what good news we have received. The good news we have received is God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself to take us back to his thoughts and mind. But what kind of a people are these as the word of God took them? Some of them were thieves by the grace of God. They stopped stealing. Now, when you stop stealing, it's a 1-0 event. One moment you were doing that, you give your life to God, say, oh, this was a wicked thing, Lord, forgive me, I repent. You stop the thing, you get away from it. That's a change. But then there are certain things which are very complicated. If a man and his society, his environment, encouraged him to do that, because it's a land of great darkness, a man has a family. And he married maybe 1, 2, 3 wives. These wives depend on him. Out of these wives, there are children who are going for school. So this man gives his life to God. He gives his life to God. He says, I believe the gospel. What do you think God expects of him? Should this man go and say, okay, now I'm a believer, I've divorced the two of you, I'll just remain with this woman? You think that is how God works? Huh? Whatever mess this man found himself in, it is something very regrettable. It's terrible. But as he has seen the light, God extends his mercies, right? You understand that? Amen. God extends his grace and he gives his life to God. Has God forgiven him his sins? Yes, he has. But what about his marital status? He can continue living as he is by the providence of the mercies of God, because it's a family unit. Their children, these women depend on him. Mistakes were made. However, that man cannot occupy any leadership position in the church. Does it mean God hasn't forgiven him? God has forgiven him, but there is a dent on the flesh, right? And Paul writes this epistle for a bishop. What kind of a letter is this? It's a letter to a person who has a church. What kind of a church is this? There are different people who've been called out of the world. Others were drunkards, others were prostitutes. And well, if one was a prostitute or a drunkard, yeah, he lived in a sinful life. But one who goes to an extent of married someone, perhaps even legally within whatever is acceptable within their community. But then this person comes to the word of God and realizes God doesn't approve of such a relationship. those people will live under the permissive will of God, the way Old Testament people, some of them even kings like David. It does not mean when God looked at David that he was happy with that. But that is the fallen condition of a man. And when God permits something, it does not mean that is his perfect will. But one would be foolish to say, oh, look at what God has allowed that person. I think I can also do that. It simply means that person has no mind to begin with to hear what the word of God is speaking. That's a carnal person. Because those who've been rescued from the pit of darkness, it's not something they would wish another person to go through that. Is that correct?
Amen.
Now, that is about people whose lives were like that. But do you realize that as the gospel continues on, and as people begin to realize, oh, in the world, this is how I married. They've come to Christ. They know the word. They teach it, obviously, to their children, right? And if a man is sincere enough, he'll tell his children, I love your mothers, but now I'm in the word of God. I don't wish for you to go through what I went through. I'm now delivered. When you marry, marry one woman. That's the will of God for mankind. One man, one woman. A wise father who fears God, he will teach the right way to his children to say, this is the state I found myself in. By God's grace, God forgave my sins. But please, never go through the life I went through. So as these Christian parents transmit this new knowledge they've received in the gospel, obviously, it begins to affect these young people who are growing up, right? They begin to see, no, marriage, it's one man, one woman. That's a respectable thing to do. That's the right thing to do. They have an understanding of it. Why? A great light has shined and they are seeing what is the truth. But when a great light shines in a dark land, shadow of death, by the time the light shines, people's sins will be revealed. Others, maybe he was a gawenga, he was a thief, he was a wicked man, his leg was chopped off. But the gospel has found him. It doesn't mean there will be a new leg which will grow. But that's a scar. It's a scar of his past life, right? He will enter through that church with his crutch. But there will be joy in his heart that God looks at me with his mercies which are new every morning. Now, would it make sense for another young man to say, oh, that man doesn't have a leg. What kind of a life did he used to have? Oh, he used to be a bad thief. They cut off his legs one time when he was arrested. Will it make sense to say, ah, if God accepted him, I think even as a believer, you know, I can still, even if they chop off my leg, I'll also come through the door saying, God has shown me grace. Does that make sense? I mean, that is stupidity, isn't it? Because that man with a crutch is there by the grace of God. Another man who comes with two legs, you need to avoid what removed the leg from the other one, right? Praise God. Now, this is a church, an early church. But when you read through history, Christians have an understanding. You don't see polygamous marriages as you go through history. Why? That which is perfect has come, and people understood what the will of God is. But there has to be a starting point. A starting point may not be a very nice environment. Let's go to the Corinthian church. Is it a church to emulate in terms of behavior? Brother Branham preached a message, Corinthians Book of Correction. That church gave Paul headache. Let's read one troubling passage. We are winding up soon. That should be 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Yeah, we have some 7 minutes. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 20. Now, this is Paul writing a letter guiding them on how to do the Holy Communion. Now, whenever we have Holy Communion, I mean, it's a solemn, holy moment. I mean, a number of you have seen how we do it. You want to be reverent because you are there to remember the death and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. But can you imagine what kind of a church was this? As Paul is writing them and he's telling them things to do, things not to do. Now, look at this. 1 Corinthians 13, verse... what was that? What did I say? 1 Corinthians 11, right? 11, verse 20. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Meaning, this is not how you are supposed to do it. Verse 21. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper. And one is hungry and another is drunken. Can you imagine that? Imagine that. Imagine I'm writing a letter to this congregation or to those in Chatham. I said, imwe bantu, mugonero swa kujia so. Wakabweresa tebo, kulibena kuembekeza. Uyu ngutengapo, uyu ngutengapo. I mean, imagine that happening in a church. Would you say that's a normal thing? Kusampana, Holy Communion. And then Paul says, you know, one man takes before the other. One can't wait for the other. And another one, if he's the one maybe first who has received the cup of wine, he drinks until he's drunk. I mean, what kind of an environment is this? Now, imagine entering through a church environment like that. Oh my. You know what? It was terrible. It was not nice. But hey, it was a starting point of a people who were in great darkness. Don't judge them by looking at how you are today. Judge them by what kind of an environment are these people coming from. It's just like when you go to Rufunsa. There are certain things you need to understand in that environment, in that setup, right? When you go to Chatama, you know, like I was having a moment with Brother Nzima, I was telling him, you know, you need to know these are, they can be zealous, but they're still babies in Christ. So you need to have certain patience. You need to have a combination of patience and discipline, right? And striking that balance is not easy. You know? But now Paul is writing them. One is hungry and another is drunken. So imagine you are coming out of a church service. Someone who walked in sober, he comes out staggering. Brother, what has happened? He says, Holy Communion. Oh, what was happening? We are remembering the Lord's death and resurrection. Oh. If I ask our deacons here, I don't know how many excommunications you would have had if you were to bring that in our time. Huh? But well, it was a great light shining in a great dark land. And now he says, what? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God? Now you can see Paul is angry here, right? Now, again, a twisted mind to say, you see, that's how it was. Paul is telling them, you have homes where you can drink your beer. Now, I hope you've been following the build-up of this sermon to this point, because you need to take everything in context of what I'm explaining. Is Paul sanctioning drunkenness? No, but he's speaking to a people whose minds are heavy with darkness. Right? He tells them, why are you doing this to the house of God? These things you are doing, which by the way are wrong things, don't you have some level of decency to restrict it at least to your homes? You really come and do this thing in the house of God? And he says, what shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? Because, you know, some of them will be angry. You know, they will say, why is Apostle Paul saying these things about us? So now he's asking them, with all the wrong things you are doing, you expect me to praise you? You expect me to just keep quiet or to just speak some encouragement words? Says, no, I praise you not. The thing you are doing is wrong. Right? In the next part of 1 Timothy 3, we'll go in detail speaking about the issue of wine. What kind of challenges were in the early church? Now, when you're looking at the Corinthian church, obviously a lot of things were just in the wrong direction. People's behaviors were terrible. Remember, it is in this church where a young man slept with his stepmother. Does that paint a picture to you what kind of a people these are? Does that give you an idea of to what extent was the darkness in these places? Those were terrible things. Now, if let's say Timothy is pastoring a church like that, well, Timothy was pastoring a church in Ephesus. It wasn't as bad as the Corinthian church, but at least it gives us an idea. These were all Gentile lands. These are people who've come in the church. They're giving their lives to God. But there are many who are still struggling with the drinking problem, obviously, right? We don't have that problem today. As I told you, it's been a journey of the church. From those primitive states moving towards perfection. Do you realize that the higher we go as we draw closer to the coming of Christ, the more perfection is required of the body of Christ? Do you realize that? We can't grapple, for example, with troubles the Corinthian church were going through. The great light shined, but it's been a work God is doing. There's a place in Hebrews which gives the responsibility on our shoulders that all these people who are behind us, they cannot be perfected without us or whichever people will live until the coming of Christ. Let's see if we can bring out that, and it will be a closing scripture. That should be Hebrews 11 verse 40. Hebrews 11 verse 40. God, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Have you heard that? God, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. So the journey of the church, it's a journey of one body. Other people, they lived in their time. The light shone in their time. They started growing in that light. God raises up another messenger. On, and on. The church passed through some of the dark ages where even certain light which was in the beginning, you find that it gets misplaced. But towards the end time, we are to see restoration. Restoration of what? There is a great perfect work God started in the beginning when they were all with one accord, the Holy Spirit filled them. imperfect as the people could have been, there was such a surrender which caused the infilling of the Holy Ghost to really fill them. Okay? And we are to see a restoration of that. And when that is restored, together with the word God reveals, and as we grow towards perfection, there should be greater things we should see than even that which was in the beginning. Praise the Lord. Shall we stand? We'll continue this thought in the other part. We are still in 1 Timothy chapter 3.